be exalted. You would be glorified by the Spirit working in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, last week, I believe, I wasn't here, so I assume you guys didn't go to Chick-fil-A or something. Not that you would have on Sunday to Sunday. But I believe Kevin talked about the medieval period, looked at the church during that time. And I said it's probably good that Kevin did that because Kevin is able to put the most positive spin possible on that period of church history. He really likes it. So, but one of the, no doubt, as he talked about, that period really saw the church weakened in a lot of ways. There were obviously signs of hope, signs of good, sporadically throughout. But as a whole, that period really saw the church decline in a great way in true vitality and spirituality, centering a lot on the fact that the people just didn't have the Scriptures. They just didn't have them in their own language. They didn't read them during the week to prepare for Mass. They would go to Mass and the priest would speak in a language they didn't understand, and most of the time he would face the opposite direction. And so there was no real engagement from the people. There was just sort of observation. But as you reach the 1400s and on into the 1500s, one of the big moves that really sort of is used of the Lord to bring in the Reformation really is this move toward printing the Scriptures in the language of the people. It is, we talked earlier in the semester, it's about this time, the 1400s, somewhere in there, that Gutenberg invents the printing press. So suddenly you can mass produce books, including Scripture. And during this time you have people, I don't know if Kevin talked about them last week, but Wycliffe and Huss, those guys who are agitating for reform, who are agitating to see the Scriptures printed in the language of the people so that people can read them. And as you have that, eventually, it really is in the sovereignty of God. And this is what we'll look at this morning. What we have come to call the Reformation, amazingly, really did sort of, it sprang up in various different places, kind of at the same time. If this is a crude drawing of Europe, you know, Germany is up here. That's where Luther is. England and Scotland are over here. We know about Luther a great deal, but what you have is really, it also springs up in Switzerland and in England and various other places. You have this common, just people reading the Scriptures in their language and coming to this realization that about justification, essentially. The Reformation, at its root, is a, whatever you want to call it, a battle, a war, a dispute over the nature of justification. That is what it's about. How is a person saved? This is what the Reformation was. And on various, there were various other battles that were fought, but the thing that really drove this was the Scriptures. One interesting story, just because it's a fun story to know. John Huss, it's said that at the end of his life, he was martyred. At the end of his life, John Huss died in, I don't have the date here in front of me, I think it was 1415, something like that. He dies, put to death. But evidently, when he's being put to death, history tells us that he uttered the statement. His name, Huss, means goose. And he said, "Today you roast a goose, but in 100 years a swan will sing, and you will not be able to keep him silent." 100 years is Luther, 100 years later. So it's just a fun story to know. But and this morning, I just want to look at the period of the Reformation, just kind of how it arose, who the central players were. And I want to show to you that it really did kind of arise in various places at the same time. And as far as a broader context, it really was, the Reformation was more of a gradual process. We know about Luther. It wasn't like Luther woke up in October 1517 and suddenly had this magical realization and bam, marched down and nailed the thesis. It was a gradual process. He was growing in his understanding of this, and other people were as well. The immediate context, there was one of the practices of the Catholic Church was to sell indulgences, which there may even be someone here who knows these better than I, but essentially an indulgence, in a very crude sense, is buying forgiveness for sin, is what it is. Those saints who've gone before basically have excess merit, but through their good works, they have built up this cache of good works, and that cache, that chest of good works, can be tapped through indulgences. This is what the Catholic Church would often do. Particularly during Luther's time, there was a particular man named Johann Tetzel who came very close to Wittenberg, at Wittenberg where Luther was teaching, preaching, and began selling these indulgences. So that's sort of the immediate context that launches Luther, just so you'll have an idea of that. This is what Luther's fighting against. Because as Luther is reading the Scriptures, and particularly reading Romans, and he's thinking about justification, he sees this, and in Luther's mind, this has nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. How is a person justified? By grace through faith. There is no need for this Tetzel. There's no need for an indulgence. There's no need for anyone else at all. But repentance and faith from me and the work of Christ. It's all that's needed. So this is what Luther's fighting for. But this morning, the way I want to do this is essentially just walk you through the various places and where this happened, where the Reformation arose. And then I want to highlight for you what I think is the common characteristic of it. First, and this is often overlooked, but during this time, there actually were Catholic attempts at Reformation. There were Catholics who looked at the Catholic Church and said, "We see problems here. There's immorality, there's lying, there's corrupt monks, corrupt priests, all these things." The Catholics saw this. They weren't idiots. And they saw this corruption. And so particularly in Spain, Queen Isabella and Cardinal Jimenez, they start to fight together as the Queen, particularly as the monarch of Spain, really starts to purge the Catholic Church. Priests, if you're corrupt, get out. You have no place in the priesthood. Monks, the same. So they really are attempting to purge out what is obviously not Christianity, what's obviously not faithful. And particularly, and we'll come back to this later, in 1520, Isabella and Jimenez actually are able to produce a multilingual edition of the Bible. So it has the common Latin and all that that the priests would have used, but it also has the language of the people. So it's 1520, that's put out. It's not widely spread, but it is put out. And then in 1534, Ignatius Loyola forms the Jesuits. So, you know, the various colleges, Loyola, whatever, stem from this. He forms the Jesuits. And the Jesuits, though they have various, if you've read Dan Brown or any of the Da Vinci Code or anything like that, you know, there are various myths about the Jesuits that we don't know how true they are or not. But nonetheless, in their inception, the Jesuits were a reform organization. We are about teaching and training, and we are about fighting heresy, fighting false teaching, and we're about missions, taking the gospel. This is what the Jesuits were. So the Catholic Church, there is this element of Reformation there that's happening. Secondly, and this is the one we're more familiar with, the German Reformation. So if I just outline these, they're first sort of the Catholic efforts at reform. Then we have the German Reformation. This is the one we're probably most familiar with. Martin Luther is the centerpiece for this. Luther, born in 1483, initially studies law. And many of you may know this story. He's traveling one night. He's caught in a thunderstorm that scares him terribly. And as he falls to the ground, there's a lightning strike. He falls to the ground, and he vows to become a monk. If he's rescued from the storm. St. Anne, if you'll rescue me from the storm, I'll become a monk. So he is obviously rescued from the storm, and he follows through, becomes a monk, and goes into the church. And He does that in 1505, so 1483, he's 22, becomes a monk, studying, training, begins teaching at Wittenberg in 1512, and it's there as he's teaching and as he's studying to teach that he really comes to read the scriptures and says, you know, funny enough, but as I'm reading the scriptures, I don't see the need for these priests. I don't see the need for indulgences. I don't see masses, prayers to saints, all of these things. As Luther's studying the scriptures, he says, I just don't see these things. And so, and really, I mean, he's decides that he's going to fight an entire establishment here. And it's interesting, even as I was studying this week for Daniel 2, which we're going to look at in the sermon, Daniel 2 is a text about the kingdom of God, the triumph of the kingdom of God over all other kingdoms. And then as I come to the Reformation, it is clear this is what's happening. This is the carrying out of Daniel 2 on a very real level. God is preserving the gospel through men like Luther. So Luther begins to teach this, and as I said, eventually Tetzel comes to town. I forget, there's a jingle that he used to say, obviously not in English, but whenever a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So you're buying forgiveness, is what you're doing. And the money's being used to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So Luther, that sets Luther off. October 31st, 1517, Halloween, that's why I call it Reformation Day, a lot of people will. October 31st, 1517, Luther goes to the church in Wittenberg, nails his 95 theses to the door, 95 problems, essentially. And this is said as well often, but this is played up as a big thing, which it was a big deal. But it was not an uncommon thing to nail things to the church door. This is how they announced things in Wittenberg. And so Luther goes, nails him to the door, essentially wants to debate, wants to discuss this. And that discussion never really arises. Now, the Catholic Church is not interested in a discussion on this. So, nonetheless, Luther nails those to the door. In 1520, he's excommunicated. Aside from this, just on the grassroots level, Luther at this point is just teaching this. So in Germany, as part of the German Reformation, Luther is now teaching the people, look, you don't need priests. Justification is by grace through faith alone. You have a one great high priest, a mediator between you and God, and that is Christ. And therefore, you can pray. You can read the scriptures. You can do all these things. You don't need intercession except by Christ. So Luther's teaching this, and so this teaching begins to spread in Germany, obviously. So, 1520, Luther's excommunicated by Pope Leo, and funny enough, when he gets the letter of excommunication, he just sets it on fire and burns it right there in Wittenberg. Again, his point is, you have no authority over my soul. This means nothing to me. Christ is my mediator. So he burns that, and eventually he's called before the Diet of Worms, which is kind of a council that the Catholic Church calls, to defend his views. Because at this point, obviously he's gaining a following, the Catholic Church calls him in to hear him. And they basically order him to recant once he declares his views. And this is the quote that he gives here. I want to read this. It's a common quote, and you've probably heard it. But the reason I want to read it is because this will give you an idea of what the Reformation was about. This is what drove it. He's standing before the Diet of Worms. They tell him he has to recant, to say, I don't believe this, turn away from his views. And this is what he says, unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant of anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. You see it in that Luther's point is, look, I am more than willing to recant if you show me from the Scriptures. Show me indulgences in the Scriptures, because that's my authority. Not the Pope, the Bible. Show me that. I'm just pointing this out. I have a huge blister on my hand, so I'm sorry if that distracts anybody. That's why I had that Band-Aid, but it just came off. That's one of the things they tell you, and, you know, don't do anything that will distract. I can't really help that. So. Nonetheless, Luther's point is, look, show me in the Bible, and if you show me there, I will gladly recant, but until you do that, I will not. And obviously, they can't, so he doesn't. So he continues to teach. And just to give you an idea of the radical nature of this, Luther, as this goes on, he declares there are only two ordinances. Not, I believe it's seven in the Catholic Church. There are only two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The rest are unnecessary. We don't need them. Or we use them, but they're not ordinances instituted by God. Instituted by Christ. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So he just carries out the two. And then another quote that I'll read to you that sums this up well. The implications of Luther's discovery were enormous. If salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, the intercession of priests is superfluous, so necessary. Faith formed and nurtured by the Word of God, written and preached, requires no monks, no masses, no prayers to the saints. The mediation of the Church of Rome crumbles into insignificance. Now, I want to be careful because it makes it sound as if everyone in the Catholic Church was just a greedy person out to make a buck. And I'm sure that's not the case. I am sure there are people who genuinely believe this is what the Scriptures taught. But nonetheless, there were a number of people in positions of power who this really was a power issue. Because this quote that I just read is right. If justification is by grace through faith alone, the church, at least in the way that it was carrying out its task in the 1500s, is quite unnecessary. Many of the things it does are quite unnecessary. And so this is what Luther's preaching. So this is Luther really helps launch this in Germany. As he just begins teaching his people this, teaching the people there in Germany, he begins to write. Particularly, he translates the New Testament into German in 1522. So now he can give his people the Scriptures in their language. Translates the New Testament in 1522, Old Testament in 1534. So the people in Germany now, this becomes very widespread. They have the Scriptures. So Luther, if you go to Luther's service, Luther very much would say, you search the Scriptures, you read Romans, and you tell me how you're justified. It'll be by grace through faith. That's what Romans teaches. So he's teaching this. Just some other facts about his life. As you know, priests in the Catholic Church are monks in the Catholic Church unable to marry. Luther, in his decision to fight the Catholic Church, gets married, 1525, Katerina von Bora, and they have six children. So at this point, Luther's just piling up the offenses with the Catholic Church. So from that point on, Luther teaches this, and he eventually passes away. I will tell you, just because this is not very well known, I'll say this just across the board, even in highlighting these people, because a lot of times, sometimes it almost seems as if these people are held up, which Luther would have despised. This is what he was fighting against. But they're held up as if these were like perfect people. The reformers. They're on this exalted plane. One, I said this earlier in the semester, but one, this is why it's good for you to read biographies of people, good biographies, because they will highlight for you where this person had problems and was weak, and that's always a good thing, because it will show you that person is not Christ. Particularly for Luther, well, across the board, all of the major reformers except the Anabaptists were paedo-baptists. They baptized their babies, their infants. But Luther in particular, he really, particularly from studying Romans, he really had a heart for the Jews, to see the Jews come to know Christ. And so he really reached out to them and was essentially rejected pretty much across the board by the Jews who were in Germany and surrounding areas. And there's actually a piece that Luther wrote later in his life that is horribly anti-Semitic. Horribly. Like, essentially arguing that the prince can just slaughter the Jews. If they are not willing to do this, slaughter them. And it really is a frustrating thing to read in a lot of ways. But I bring that up just so you'll know, because in conversations that I've had, various people will bring it up. You know, did you know this about Luther? This is the case. We all are sinners. Luther would have readily said that. So, just to highlight that for you. But Luther is really the central person of the German Reformation. But another one, and I was just mentioning him briefly, said Luther, another key player in this, in the German Reformation, is a guy named Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon comes alongside Luther, learns from him, and really, today, the Lutheran denomination that still survives, Melanchthon is really sort of the theologian for them. Luther did a lot of teaching and preaching and even a lot of writing, but he wasn't very systematic. Melanchthon was sort of the theologian of Lutheran theology. So he's the one who kind of put this into writing. He was the drafter of the Augsburg Confession, which is kind of the central confession of faith for the Lutheran Church. So the Augsburg Confession, he writes that in 1530. So Melanchthon is works alongside Luther in the German Reformation. As far as the Reformation itself, and you'll see this in other parts of the Reformation, the German Reformation eventually becomes very political. It becomes tied up very much with local rulers and things. So in 1530 as well, when the confession is drafted, Charles V decides, he's the emperor there in Germany, in that area. He decides that he's going to eliminate Lutheranism, and this brings about civil war in Germany that lasts for about the next 10 years. He vows in 1530 to do it. The wars don't come until later, but 10 years of civil war in Germany, essentially over this issue. It really becomes, it's a very political and religious issue. Eventually, they sign the Peace of Augsburg, which essentially says in Germany, whoever's in charge of each city is going to decide what religion it is. If the ruler's Catholic, the city will be Catholic. If he's Protestant, the city will be Protestant. So again, you see this very almost strange connection between politics and religion, essentially stemming from the fact that, again, except for the Anabaptists, there's no concept of the separation of church and state at this time. There's no concept of it. The church and state are always inextricably tied together. The ruler must be faithful to the church. This is the thought. So it drives a lot of the Reformation. Any comments or questions there? Just about the German Reformation? Doug?
Just a quick comment, just to add to something you said, being a Catholic. You talked about how they had the masses in a different language, and you couldn't really understand. Well, that, actually, I grew up a Catholic, and that was as late as 1968. They still did the masses.
Still Vatican II, right?
Right, and the indulgences, as far as I know, still continue. The person dies, you buy masses for him, you go to, have to go to a mass, you'll see his name in there, this mass was donated by so-and-so for X amount of dollars. There's candles that you go out and put money in, so these indulgences, we're talking about 1500 still occur today.
Yeah, and it and the idea, and again, I'm not, I obviously haven't held to the position, so I'm not the best person to defend it, but that the Catholic position, I do know it's unfair to say that they believe you're justified by works alone. Christ does play. That salvation is only possible because of what Christ has done. But works do play a part in it. You can lose what has been gained by Christ by certain acts. You can. You must do certain things to cooperate with the grace that God has given in order to be saved.
You must confess your sins. Basically, the theory may have changed since it's been a long time. When I was growing up, you died without going to confession to a priest and had a mortal sin. Right. And you were not going to heaven.
Yeah. And so, yeah, Luther's Luther's big objection. And yeah, the objection, and this is what we'll look at the end, the Catholics countered all of this and really sort of just drove the wedge beyond the point of no return. For Luther, the big issue was, no, there's nothing is necessary but what Christ has done. To repent and believe in that achieves everything that was necessary. So there's no more. And it's interestingly, Luther really struggled with the book of James. Because actually, you know, the calling card of the Reformation was the solas, one of which was sola fide, faith alone. The only time that appears in Scripture is in James when he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that's the one time that appears in the Scriptures. Luther really struggled with James because of its emphasis on works. But yes, Jeremy.
When you're going from an organization that's had power for hundreds and hundreds of years to a period where you have someone who's teaching that, you know, this institution that we've had an authority over us for hundreds of years no longer has authority. Well, do you know of any of the outlashes or anything that kind of came from that? And I think, too, it's like the Reformers held to a view of the church is important and it is necessary. And I think some of them refer to it as a mother in the sense that if God is our Father, we need a mother who will nourish, build us up, admonish us, those kind of things. But how did that play out during that time period?
Yeah, it's different. It's different in different circumstances, in different places. Like this Civil War, obviously, was not just fought by theologians. I mean, it was fought by people. More than likely, one side of people who believed, you are teaching wrongly. We believe this. And the other side, no, we're teaching the Scriptures. So it obviously results in sporadic persecutions. But at the same time, it does seem, for all that I know, from that time period, it does seem like for the people, they don't have the Scriptures. Like that, this sort of theological battle isn't being had over the dinner table by people.
I mean, do they still go to Mass, or do they start their own gatherings, or they?
Yeah, I mean, at this point, Luther in Germany, yeah, he starts. They just have a normal service. I mean, they still have a number of things as a part of it. But yeah, I mean, he is teaching the people from the Scriptures in their language, all these things. So at this point, yeah, the churches, I would assume, much like today, it was probably just the idea of church splits. Those who heard this, if they believed it, they went to now this church in this city.
They had been indoctrinated that this is the way it was. You know, I know when my mother, when I tried to teach her computers, and she says, I'm too old to change now. They weren't going to change, a lot of them are. But then like he said, they had the scriptures, those who wanted to change. It's like you think of somebody who's not a convert, and they're living a life of sin, and you open the word to them, and you think, wow, you know, their whole lives have changed. And I think that's the way it was back then.
Yeah, and the thing is that you can't, there's never as clear a dividing line as we like to make there be so many years later.
I guess what my question comes down to is, what are the church policies? I mean, do they start taking communion? Do they start baptizing people outside of the church room? Do they institute deacons?
Well, at this point, they're all paedo Baptists. So everybody's already baptized. If you've been baptized, the Reformed Church's baptisms was the same as the Catholic Church. When a baby was born, he was baptized.
Yeah, I guess what I'm trying to figure out is, when they move from this Roman Catholic Church to this Reformed position, with, you know, taking up the Reformation, what does that look like in the church setting? I guess what I was trying to ask.
Yeah, I don't know what their early church services look like. I mean, my guess would be, in many ways similar. You know, I mean, they would have singing, obviously, but very little instrumentation. But they would have the singing, they would practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, because those were the two ordinances they still held to. They would practice preaching, obviously. So I don't know what order or that would look like, but I think those are the essential elements of it. Does that answer the question?
It was like with Luther, the group that he was with, and then even the prince that became his protector, a lot of it also, I mean, they essentially, Luther and the church that he was teaching that, the whole group went together, but Roman Catholic Church was suddenly now under Luther's teaching, and then the prince protecting them, a lot of it came down there, and I think it was around this time then that the whole issue of, okay, who is the supreme, is it the Pope or is it the King? Who's God's leader, and you know, the whole issue of who is it that has the final say, our king or a pope or a bishop, and then like the France also, and all this whole coming back to, well, our loyalty is to the king and not to a pope, ultimately tells to God, but our king is who we're going to follow, not the papacy.
Although France, for the most part, stayed very Catholic.
True.
They ended up persecuting the Huguenots and other Protestants. But. Yeah, and I don't know I don't know. For those who remained Catholic in Germany, at some point there were still Catholic churches, especially when Charles V made this, when the Feast of Augsburg happened. Because now some cities are Catholic and some are Protestant, essentially. Well, I'll move on for the sake of time to the next area, the Swiss Reformation. And again, this is one that we're more familiar with, at least Calvin's role in it. But the Swiss Reformation is actually started by a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. Looks like Zwingli. Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli, born in 1484, the year after Luther. Again, like Luther, becomes a priest, but is converted in 1516 and begins leading the Reformation in Switzerland. So again, around the same time as Luther, he's reading the scriptures for himself and he's studying and thinking, and he comes to the same conclusion. There's justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So just like Luther, he argues against clerical celibacy, so priests cannot marry. He argues against that as unbiblical. He argues against mass, against images, against monasteries. He fights many of these same battles that Luther's fighting. Now, the issue, and you would begin to think, well, why wouldn't he just, you know, call up Luther or send him a letter? And why don't they just join forces? Zwingli and Luther never joined fights together. That they disagreed over communion. We don't have the time to go into the dispute here, and the dispute is very nuanced. It's kind of difficult to understand Luther's position, because obviously they were both fighting against transubstantiation of the Catholic Church, which would have been the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. But you get into, well, then we don't say that. But what do we believe? Is Christ actually in the bread and the juice, or is it bread and the wine, or is he around the bread and the wine? That dispute keeps Luther and Zwingli from ever really joining. And it's what's interesting about that is, again, that just shows these things were a big deal to these people. Because nowadays you would think, who even cares? Just eat the bread and remember Christ. But this is a big deal to them. These theological battles are crucial for them in saying, what does the Bible teach? But for that reason, they never really joined forces. But Zwingli, nonetheless, is still teaching essentially the same doctrines Luther is, except for communion. He's teaching justification by grace through faith, that no need for the priest, for mass, for all those things. And then in Germany, Zwingli, as I said, Zwingli totally disagrees with separation of church and state. So for Zwingli, the fight for church reform is a political fight as well. So in order to really reform the church, we must reform the leaders of the government. For Zwingli, this is the same battle. There's just no concept of separating the two. So
as the Reformation in Switzerland goes, it advances spiritually, but then also becomes very political in nature, and eventually Zwingli dies in a battle, 1531. He dies at the Battle of Kappel, a battle between Protestant and Catholic states of Switzerland. So much like in Germany, the same sort of battle happens in Switzerland. Zwingli dies. But when Zwingli dies, the person who arises after him is the one we know more of, John Calvin. Calvin's born in 1509 in France. He's converted during the 1520s and converted to the and begins following the Protestant cause. He begins following Luther, Zwingli in particular. And eventually, he ends up in Geneva, and Switzerland takes over leadership of the Reformation when Zwingli dies. And Calvin is really, I said Melanchthon was kind of the systematic theologian for the Lutheran Church. Calvin really becomes the systematic theologian for the entire Reformation. When he writes the Institutes is really the systematic theology of the Reformation. This is what we believe. It went through numerous editions and grew a great deal each time, so that now, if you're going to read them, it's two volumes, a couple thousand pages. But for Calvin, this is a statement of his beliefs, and he covers everything. And he originally wrote them in his 20s, which is astounding for what they contain. But this is really the systematic theology of the Reformation. And really, Geneva, where he served, which he served there, was then ejected, and then they asked him to come back. Various circumstances there. But he's teaching in Geneva. Geneva really is sort of this hub city for a great deal of Europe. It was a very important strategic city. And so Calvin is really able to influence a lot. His works, they obviously affect Switzerland, but this is why he kind of became the systematic theologian for the whole Reformation. Because his institutes go to England, they go to Germany, they go to various places, and they really become the driving force of the Reformation. Obviously, from the Scriptures, but these are really central to that. So the Swiss Reformation, begun by Zwingli, carried on in great measure by Calvin. The next group, which I want to highlight here, is the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, basically, the reason I put them here is they arose in Switzerland under Zwingli. As Zwingli was fighting for Reformation, as he's fighting, he realizes there are certain battles that need to be fought, but in his mind he thinks, but these don't need to be fought now. These can wait for a later, these can wait for better circumstances, for a sunnier day. And so some of his battles, even though he thinks they need to be fought, he really puts off. And there were a group of people in his church that really disagreed with this, and that thought that these battles should be pressed more. And this group eventually came to be known as the Anabaptists. Initially, they're led by Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns. These are the initial leaders of this group. They live in Zurich. But once they, and interestingly, the way this happens, they eventually, in line with Jeremy's question, the way they kind of announce that they are splitting is they do start their own church service. They meet at Grebel's house one night, and actually, they baptize each other that night. We have not been baptized as believers. We believe that's what the Scripture teaches. And so they baptize each other. This is kind of how they declare their break. And actually, again, this is a reminder that no one is perfect. The Anabaptists suffered incredible persecution in Switzerland and across Europe. Eventually, they had to flee Zurich because they were putting them to death. Often putting them to death by drowning them as a mocking way of referring to their belief in baptism. So they would drown them often.
And so the Anabaptists, suffering this sort of persecution, they eventually have to flee to the countryside, to various places. But they do, the movement does persevere. And just so you'll have an idea of what they held, that they held to the essentials of the Reformation teaching: justification by grace through faith, the centrality of Scripture, no need for priests, for monks, for any of that. But the distinguishing marks are believers' baptism. As I said, all of the major reformers were paedo-baptists and baptized infants. So Anabaptists, they held to believers' baptism. They held to a strict separation of church and state. So again, unlike Luther and Zwingli, they held to a separation of church and state. They believed in very communal living, so the idea of living all together, pacifism, and strict church discipline. So these were kind of the distinctives of the Anabaptist church, which obviously, as we'll see, and we'll talk about this later, this is some of the roots of the Baptist church, that even though obviously this church is a Baptist church. So some of the roots of this church historically stem back to this. Any comments or questions there at this point about the Anabaptists? Joel?
Yeah, it's interesting, especially that, I think, was it Conrad Grebel and Nan, they, I can't remember, they went before him, they even brought their case, they presented their case to him about their feelings towards baptism. And actually, like many have argued, whether it's really actually agreed with them or not, but eventually he just said no.
Right.
Many would argue, many, it's also interesting, like the reformers, many would think they're pacifists as well. Because Zwingli actually died on the battlefield carrying a couple bladed axes. It's just interesting.
Yeah, and especially Zwingli in the Swiss Reformation, it really was, it's hard to tell what he held to, but there really does seem to be this, I'm just choosing not to fight this battle right now. Or there are more important battles.
It's interesting, especially the baptism thing, whether it was more of a political issue or something, because he was under the control of the leaders of the city. So he was trying to play so that he wouldn't be kicked out of the city by supporting the Anabaptists. It was all sorts of projects and all that.
Yeah, this is actually the other day I was listening to something. I was watching a short video by Paul Washer. Many of you probably know him. And he, offhandedly, he said, I'm convinced that infant baptism was the golden calf of the Reformation. it really was sort of this, you look at it and you say, all right, let's go to the Scriptures. And this was one of the defining things that we'd say, yeah, I think they missed this one. I'm thankful for what they did, thankful what the Lord did through them.
I asked that question, modern day systematic theology, like one of the libraries I think you guys use and teach, is that basically mirror Calvin's Institutes? Or?
Calvin's Institutes are arranged in kind of a funny way. Like if you look at it, it kind of makes sense, but it's arranged a bit differently than you know, Grudem's, if you pick Wayne Grudem's systematic theology up. Calvin's it covers the same topics, yes, much more extensively. Calvin addresses a number of things that probably wouldn't be in Grudem's, or at least much more detailed. But it's the same topics, but they're just arranged in a different way. Calvin's was more, this is sort of how he logically saw it flowing. So I'll talk about the doctrine of God, which will lead me to the doctrine of Scripture, which will lead me to the doctrine of this, which will lead me, and he just kind of went from there. Modern-day systematic theology, there's kind of a set pattern. They all look the same. And this is the kind of what they do. So.
The Anabaptists, around the same time, essentially, they had different Anabaptist groups, such as the Mennonite, the Moravians, the German, the Huguenots of France. Pretty much about the same time there?
I don't know offhand. I'm not sure when the Huguenots are actually, you know, born, in that sense, when that movement kind of grows, but it is, I think I would assume it's around the same time, it wouldn't surprise me, I don't have this here in front of me, it wouldn't surprise me if it was the same sort of thing of all around where people are reading the Scriptures, this disagreement's going to come up, Do you baptize infants or do you not? Because, I mean, if you have the scriptures and you're just reading Acts, suddenly you're going to say, why do you think the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized there? Like, what? Why, when he wasn't already baptized? But what? You know, obviously he's a foreigner, but like those sorts of discussions are going to come up just from reading the scriptures. So it wouldn't surprise me if it arose in various places. The Anabaptists are just kind of the largest. And this is an aside here. I said they were persecuted. I have a quote here. During the Reformation years, between 4,000 and 5,000 Anabaptists were executed. So 4,000 and 5,000 executed for their beliefs.
Apparently when Luther went through his thunderstorm experience and went to the monastery, he became a very pious person, but had not read scriptures at that time, and then was sent to Wittenberg. And you know, this may be oversimplified in the movie, but the leader of the monastery says, I want you to go to Wittenberg and read the scriptures for yourself. Is that true? Also, in paralleling Luther, did Zwingli have a similar situation in which he was a pious person but not exposed to the scriptures in a personal way? He had not read them himself. And then when he started reading, he saw the differences between what the church was doing and what the scriptures said.
Yeah, I don't know exactly on the Luther thing if that statement was made or whatever. It is true, yeah, for Luther and Zwingli both. At the beginning, they're just going to be typical church member who doesn't have the scriptures and who only hears the Mass in Latin. And so, yeah, it is, as both of them get to the point where they are priests, monks, they actually learn that and they read the scriptures for themselves. I mean, they know the language, so now when they're reading them in the service or whatever, they have the scriptures. And so for Luther particularly, as he's studying, no doubt he's studying to teach. So as he's studying, suddenly he's reading Romans and he's thinking, I just don't see any ground for what I'm teaching. I mean, it really is for any sort of teacher. Any sort of teacher who's worth their salt doesn't just stand up and start talking. They study what they're going to teach so that they know it. So if you begin studying and you say, if you're studying for physics, you know, I don't see the basis for this law or this whatever. I can't teach it if I don't see. It's the same sort of thing. So yeah, I think it was when they begin looking at scriptures for themselves, because I think that's why in their minds the scriptures in the language of the people was such a big deal. That was half the battle, you know.
So in Switzerland, who got the Bible in the language of the people?
I don't know.
Who did the work?
I don't know. Like in the reading that I had there, I don't know where that came from. We have dates for obviously Luther in the German Bible. Which Luther's wasn't the first in German, but it was the most influential, most widespread. We have the English Bible, Tyndale and Coverdale, the first major one there, the Roman Catholic.
Did Geneva actually publish an English Bible?
Yeah, they do. They publish an English Bible. Let me see if I can find it. It's later. But, they have an English Bible. Yeah, they have the Geneva Bible in probably 1540. Somewhere around there. So a little later, but still the same. It's the same idea. They do have the scriptures. So, quickly, just a couple other points before we go. A couple other branches of this. The English Reformation, which it's really sad that we don't have the time to actually spend time on the English Reformation this morning, because the English Reformation is really pretty humorous, the way it happens. Because essentially the English Reformation happened because the King of England wanted a divorce from his wife. She wouldn't give him a son. And so he wanted a divorce. The Catholic Church wouldn't grant it. So the King said, fine, we're not part of the Catholic Church anymore. We have the Church of England, which is essentially the Anglican Church. And there are numerous other things that happen here, but the King breaks from Rome, places himself as the head of the new English Church, And what you have is this strange mixture of everybody had been Catholic, so that's what they know, but now all this new teaching is coming in from Luther and from Geneva and all these others. And so there's this weird kind of mixing, this sort of syncretism of the belief. And so essentially the Anglican Church is quite Catholic in form and pretty Protestant in belief, is what you end up with. And so you end up with this strange mixture. And then in England itself, there's this political battle that goes back and forth. The king's name is Henry. Henry VIII. Eventually, his son comes to the throne, dies very young. Eventually, his two half-daughters are kind of battling for the throne. So Mary comes to the throne, and she's a devout Catholic. This is Bloody Mary, if you're familiar with the term. Not from the drink, but if you know your history. Bloody Mary comes to the throne and massacres a number of Protestants. But eventually, she dies. And then Elizabeth comes to the throne. Elizabeth is is much a moderator, so she kind of blazes a middle road to the English church, and that's essentially you end up with the Anglican church, Catholic in form, Protestant in theology in large measure, which, just as an aside, the Puritans are the ones, the Puritans at this point, at the end of the 1500s and into the 1600s, arise in England in opposition to that. No, we don't want the Catholic ritual. We don't want that. So this is where the Puritans come in. Because essentially, even though much of the theology would become Protestant, in the Anglican Church they still had things like the Common Prayer Book. Everybody uses the same prayer book. Everybody uses the same forms. And one of the big arguments for the Puritans, one of their big stands, was we refuse to use the Common Prayer Book. That's kind of where they fit in this. And then one final piece, the Scottish Reformation. The Scottish Reformation is actually, the Catholics controlled Scotland very firmly. And so when the English Reformation breaks out, and suddenly England is leaning more Protestant, Scotland asks France for help. France is very Catholic. The French come to the aid of the Scots, and actually they end up taking a number of Protestant Scots and Protestant Englishmen who were migrating to Scotland and taking them to France, basically so they'll stop polluting Scotland. So they take them away, including John Knox. John Knox is enslaved by the French, carried to France, but he still refuses to agree with the Catholic doctrine, and eventually he's set free. He returns to England, fights for the Protestant cause until Mary comes to the throne, and then he flees actually to Geneva. So he flees to Geneva. He's under Calvin. He's learning this theology. He helps translate the Geneva Bible. So it's even later, 1560 probably. He helps translate this Geneva Bible. And then Knox returns to Scotland and leads the Scottish Reformation. So the same sorts of principles. That's how it happens. Knox is part of the English Reformation, but then is exiled to France, enslaved in France. He's set free, travels to England, back to Switzerland, and then to Scotland, where he spreads the Reformation there. So those are essentially the branches of the Reformation. And I mentioned earlier, the Catholic Church eventually does respond to this. They call the Council of Trent in 1545. And actually it starts in 1545. It meets 25 times until 1563. So 25 times over 18 years the Catholic Church meets. And essentially, the Council of Trent eventually produces what's called the Tridentine Confession of Faith. Tridentine Confession of Faith. And I'll just read this quote and give you an idea. This is where the Catholic Church falls. So they come, they discuss this, and this is where they fall. Tridentine Confession of Faith rejected justification by faith alone, promoted the necessity of meritorious works as necessary in the dynamic of salvation. It also reaffirmed the seven grace-conveying sacraments instituted by Christ: baptism, confirmation, communion, penance, extreme unction, ordination, and marriage as needed for sanctification. So the Tridentine Confession of Faith essentially rejects everything the Protestants have taught. At this point, this is just a clean break. There's going to be no common ground here after Trent.
So that's kind of their response. So quickly, I would just say, as far as just this time period, the thing that really is common about all of these is simply a fierce devotion to the Scriptures. What do they teach? Yes, tradition holds a place, but it is Scripture alone that serves as the authority for us. If Scripture teaches it, we will believe it and we will do it. If Scripture does not, we will not believe it. We will not do it. And that is our conviction. To the point of death, this is our conviction. And so it's something that I think we often as Baptists take for granted. But there were some fierce battles fought over this in order for us to be where we are. People died for this book, that this was the central authority. And this is why I've come to this conviction more and more. It is, whatever word you want to use, it is absurd, ludicrous to me that Muslims, out of reverence for the Quran, will make their children memorize it as early as they can. And we as Christians still have such a hard time finding so many things in here when we've been Christians for however long. That's a problem. Biblical illiteracy is absurd in Protestantism. Because this is what it was over, was the Bible. So this, if we know anything, we know the Bible. This is what we should devote ourselves to. This is the Word of God to us. It is useful for teaching and preaching, for rebuke, reproof, for training in righteousness. It's not just a belief that we voice, but something that we know. This is why it was such a big deal for these people to translate the Scriptures, so that people would know them, so they could read them. Because if you don't have the Bible, you don't have anything. The battle's worthless if you don't have the Bible. So I would simply exhort every one of us from this period of time, know your Bible, memorize it, study it, meditate on it, fill yourself with it. Because there are so many things in this world that vie for that position and that win it too often. But we are to know the Scriptures. They are what we are to know. We're out of time, so I'll go ahead and close this in prayer, and then we'll go. Lord, thank you for your grace in sending Christ, first of all. Thank you for sending Him to die for our sins, to move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. For we are all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. But we praise you this morning because the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested. The righteousness, your righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Christ, for the redemption that we have in Him, and thank you for telling us about it in your Word. Thank you for giving us your Word to teach us, to guide us, to motivate us, to rebuke us when necessary. May we be people of your Word. It is our standard, not our emotions, not our tradition, but the Scriptures. So I pray that even this morning as we go into our service, that we would give them due attention. We pray that Christ would be exalted, you would be glorified by the Spirit working in us this morning. In Jesus' name.